Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. It's always a special pleasure to exhort on a day in which we can all have the privilege of witnessing a baptism. It brings a lot of added joy and a lot of meaning to the memorial service when that happens. I'm sure it takes all of us that are here this morning back to the days in which we were baptized. It makes us all reflect upon our lives that we've lived since the days in which we were baptized. I know that does that to me every time that I have the opportunity to witness a baptism. I'm sure that the same kind of thoughts have gone through your mind this morning. We'd like to send our brother Jared on his way with a lot of words of encouragement, comfort, the hope that he has for him. I'm sure that it gives the angels in heaven a tremendous amount of joy. We know it does our Heavenly Father and His Son. When people of this race, as we looked at yesterday, who are down in the evil, so willingly and voluntarily admit the problem that we have within us and learn to realize that of ourselves we can do nothing and throw ourselves totally upon the mercy of God and upon the grace and the kindness and the free gift that He is willing to offer us, if only we will, as Jared has done, put our trust and hope in Him and acknowledge that the old man must die. In the reading this morning, in Romans chapter 6, can't help but pass by that, and whenever we have an opportunity to look at baptism, because it has so much meaning. I'm always impressed that every time someone's baptized back home or wherever I've been, that the actual baptism itself of filling up a tub or a trough or whatever we happen to have, a bathtub, people are telling me they were baptized in people's homes and basements or whatever. And we look at the service and it seems so simple and it almost like how could it do anything of itself? And yet look at the power that is behind it when properly understood. And that's really the way rituals are. Baptism is just one of those rituals. To go down into the water and to be pushed under and to be baptized and to come back out, we could go through the motions and walk out no different than we walked in. But when properly understood, it makes all the difference in the world. Brings pleasure to our Heavenly Father, joy in the presence of the angels. Rejoicing is going on in heaven this morning as still yet another one of the descendants of Adam have willingly looked at where they stand and acknowledged that the need of salvation and committing himself to put himself on a way of life patterned after our Lord and His way of life. We find that the message there in Romans 6 as the Apostle Paul was dealing with this subject and the stress that he was putting upon the fact that it was going to involve a changed way of life. That this is not a ritual like the law. And really, the law was never designed that way either, to be a ritual where we would kill an animal and offer up an animal sacrifice and walk away as though somehow going through that little procedure right there had made us right with God without us being involved in the service. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 that how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that new way of life that we rise out of the waters committed to try to walk in this new way of life. But when we go down into those waters, brothers and sisters, as we looked at yesterday with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that Brother Jared has now done what many of us have done here today and which our Lord did Himself. It's that commitment of going down into the water, acknowledging before our Father that He's right to ask it of us, that His way of life is the right way to life. And it's the only way out of the pit. It's the only way out of mortality. And we walk down into those waters of baptism, committing ourselves to put the old man, the old way of life behind us, acknowledging no longer that we will be slaves to sin, as Paul deals with, but that we will walk in a new way of life for freedom. Christ has set us free. The freedom to walk no longer in sin, but to be slaves of righteousness, as Paul says in this chapter. And when we go down there and we're united with Christ into His death, I remember for many years I thought that the death there was somehow something to do with the torturous death that He received upon the cross, as though it was some sort of acknowledging that it's going to be a life of tremendous pain and suffering or something. But the death that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the death which Christ died to sin. It's not some death that's inflicted upon us. It's a death which we afflict upon ourselves. It's a death in which we participate. Where we actively acknowledge that we must kill the old man, leave him down there dead in the waters of baptism. as Paul says in verse 10 of Romans 6, that the death that he died, that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so as we reflect this morning upon our own baptisms and upon Jared's baptism, as we in a few moments take the bread and the wine, again, another reminder, another ritual that we can go through week by week by week, and we can lose the meaning over time if we're not careful. It's a simple ritual like baptism, and it's over in a couple minutes. And yet it's that constant reminder that we must show forth His death until He comes. Not just by taking bread and taking wine and somehow feeling that that shows forth His death, but by actually doing it during the week, and our contact with people, and our dealings with brethren and sisters, and our family relationships, and our struggle against sin, that we put the old man to death, and we really do participate in his sufferings, and show forth his death until he comes. And fortunately, we know we could never do that of our own power and strength, but we looked at yesterday the power that God has available to us through the redemptive plan in Christ Jesus, that power will now be operating in your life, Brother Jared. The power that will be able to free you from sin to make you a slave of righteousness. We thought this morning that we could look for a few minutes at least at one of the aspects that we never got to yesterday in the classes yesterday, and that is to consider for a few moments what was really going on in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he struggled through sin. We looked at the passage in Hebrews where the Apostle Paul says that he offered up cries and tears, loud cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, and that he feared. And that's the mind of Christ as he was going through his daily struggle, those loud cries and tears. If you just glance over into John chapter 14 for a minute, I want to look at a couple of New Testament examples of where the New Testament writers have picked up on the struggle that was going on in the mind of Christ. It's hard to find it in the New Testament because the emphasis in the New Testament is put on what he was going through for us, of what it was going to do for the disciples and the believers. And it's not until we read like Paul's writings later on beyond the Gospels or when we backtrack into the Old Testament that we find out what was actually going on in the mind of Christ. But if you just glance over in John chapter 12, I want to start there for a minute. John chapter 12 takes us up to the last week of the life of Christ, his life as a mortal. We're 6 days in verse 1 before the Passover, and he comes to Bethany. And then in verse 12, the next day, so we're now only 5 days before the Passover, he comes into Jerusalem, and they take the branches out, and they're welcoming him as their king. And everybody recognized that many of the people had gone out after him. In fact, in verse 19, we find that the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." But in verse 20, it says there that now those who went up to the feast, among those who went up to the feast, were some Greeks. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. Now, here's what's happening. There's Greeks coming up to the feast. And they come up and they say they want to see Jesus, but they can't come in. They can't come into the temple area. The Greeks are restricted. And so they tell Philip, and Philip goes and he tells Andrew, and they come up and they tell Jesus, "There's Greeks out there. They're waiting to see you." And now things are starting to come together for the Lord, because he had spent so much time in his life trying to prepare the day in which he could take Jew and Greek and unite them as one. And finally he realizes in verse 23 it's happening. And he says his response back, at first you'd wonder why would he say this? But he's looking beyond to the bigger picture. And he answers them and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And what he's doing is he's in effect looking at the fact that these Greeks were willing to come up and like lose their identity like a grain of seed that goes into the earth. And it loses its shell and it looks like it dies. And it comes out a new type of plant, losing its former identity as a seed. And these Greeks were willing to come up and lose their identity as Greeks. And Jesus was recognizing that the Jews needed to lose their identity as Jews and to be united into one man. And he was realizing that it was going to happen, but it would only happen if they would lose their past identities and they could be united as one in Christ. And as he's saying this, look at what it does to him. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone serves me, And he's seeing the bigger picture. If anyone, not just Jew or Greek, but anyone, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And as he's considering the fact that the Jews and the Greek must lose their identity, that the seed must go down into the earth and to die, that in effect the exhortation falls back upon him, that now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and that the only way he can lose his identity with the flesh and be united with the Father, and he's on his way to the Father, I am going to the Father, as he's told them, is if the Son of Man is willing to die and go down into the earth. And in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. It had come back upon himself as he recognized it could only happen if he was willing to go through it all. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And you know, just like at his baptism that we looked at yesterday, when finally a man was willing to acknowledge, a sinless man, that it was right that he go down into those waters and that the old man must die, and the Father opened up the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son. Once again, it's like the Father can't hold himself back when the Son is willing to acknowledge it. It's coming to the climax of his life. And the only way to bring the Jew and the Gentile together, and the only way for the Son to lose his identity with this way of the flesh, is by going down into the earth. The Father opens the heavens again, and a voice comes from heaven, and he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And what a tremendous amount of confidence and hope that must have given the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Father was going to help him through the struggle. If you just glance over again in Luke, just go back to Luke chapter 22, I want to look at another case where you get a bit of an insight into the struggle that was going on in the mind of this man. We sometimes read over these incidents. I know I have in the past, and it wasn't until I was listening to a series of tapes by Brother John Martin that he really opened my eyes to the struggle that was going on in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there, it's in the Gospels, it's just hidden below the surface. But in Luke chapter 22, we're up to a little bit later, a couple days later, where he now is eating the Passover with the disciples. So we're day before Passover. When the hour came, in verse 14, he sat at table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I've read that for years and missed the import of it, that he earnestly desired to eat that Passover with them. And I always read that as thinking, well, it's because he wanted to make sure that he was able to instruct them and he was trying to help them. And I missed the point that what he's doing is he's trying to eat this Passover with them, with his close-knit group of disciples. He earnestly desires to do it with them as a group so that they can help him along through the struggle that he's going to have to go through before I suffer. And he's trying to lay the hints out there to them that he's going to be going through the greatest amount of suffering imaginable. He's hitting the ultimate test of his life, the finding out whether he really will put that old man to death. And he wants to eat this Passover, share a meal with them. He desired to do it before he suffered so that they could help him through it. And you know, the disciples, they totally missed it. They were on a different wavelength, as I know I have been reading through it for years. They probably looked at their Lord as like a bit of a spiritual giant as to, you know, what could they do to help him. And sometimes we read through the Gospels the same way, thinking that he just sort of rode through it all without really being touched by it. But he was trying to drop the hints to them. And again, the betrayal goes on in verse 21. The hand of him who betrays me is at the table. And the Son of Man goes as it's been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question each other. But look, to show you how far away the disciples were from recognizing the struggle going on in this man, and what he was asking them to do and help him participate in the death that he was going to die, they're in damn disputing in verse 24. They want to have an argument about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they've totally missed what's going on in the life of this man. And you know, brothers and sisters, that can happen in our lives too, where we can be sitting in an ecclesial hall or in a family. We can be participating with other brethren and sisters who are asking us for help. They're trying to share with us struggles and problems that they're going through in life. And we can be so wound up in our own life and the things that we have to do that we can miss the point of the hints that have been dropped, of the help that people are looking for, of the time when we could spend a little more time, where we could extend the reaching hand to help brothers and sisters through their problems. But it wasn't there for Christ. He wasn't going to get it from the disciples. And we find a little later on in this same chapter that he takes three of them into the garden. And again, he's looking for help. If you just glance over to the account in Matthew, where it's recorded the same incident, but with a little bit more detail, in Matthew chapter 26, again, you find that he's going through the climax of the struggle is in the garden, where he sweat those great drops, as it were, of blood. And as he leaves in Jerusalem there and goes out to the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 26, at verse 30, when they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And he warns them in verse 31 of Matthew 26, that Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And then Peter says, "Well, look, they might all fall away, but I never will." He says he'll even die for Christ at that point, even though Jesus knew he wouldn't. So in verse 36, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." Now you can imagine, if you look at it from his perspective, what he's doing, he's ready to go through the greatest trouble of his life, not knowing whether he'll really make it. He knows the passages say he'll make it, but not knowing within himself if he can really withstand the struggle. It's going to be the ultimate test of his life. And he's going to have to make it. But I imagine inside of him, he probably wondered, how can he possibly do it? When he looked at what was laid out before him. So he takes his three friends, his three favorites, Peter and James and John, and he takes the three of them, the two sons of Zebedee and Peter, in verse 37, and he began to be very sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Now, he wasn't just telling them to just stay there on their own, and I'm going to go over here and take care of something for me. He says, "Stay here and watch with me." He wanted the help that he was expecting from his disciples. In his moment of trouble and trial and the ultimate test of his life, he took his three closest friends with him, hoping that they would be able to come along with him and help him through his struggle. And he leaves them there in the garden to watch with him and comes back and finds out that they're sleeping. They can't stand it. It may have been that they were sleeping because they actually realized the struggle that was going on in this man. And I don't know about you, but for me, and I've watched others go through this, that when troubles get too bad in life, our tendency is to just want to shut down and go to sleep. We just can't face the struggle that's going on. And I have a feeling that was going on in the mind of those disciples, that they just couldn't face the trouble that was before them. They didn't really know what the Lord was going to be going through, but they knew it was really intense. And they could read it in him. And rather than face the struggle and participate in it with him, they found that by the way the flesh is too weak and it couldn't watch, it went to sleep. Not just because they were tired, because they wanted a way out and didn't want to participate in it. And he warns them that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes through that struggle, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And of course the victory is won and the angel is there strengthening him. And God helps him through that struggle. Well, you don't find a whole lot of that in the New Testament, but you can find much of the mind of Christ back in the Psalms. And I just want to look for a minute back in the Psalms. I can remember as a younger person going through the Psalms in the daily readings year after year and wondering, why are there so many Psalms? It just seems like the Psalms went on for day after day after day in the readings. And I can remember thinking that so many of them just sort of blended into one another, and I got all done and I wasn't sure that a whole lot of them were different from one another. It seemed like the same words over and over and over again. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever encountered that, but I can remember going through that as a young person. But looking back at the Psalms, I can remember older people telling me someday that I'd appreciate them. But one of the things that I learned to appreciate about the Psalms is looking at them not so much as just the life of David, but that the Psalms are revealing to me the mind of Christ. As we're reading through those Psalms, we get a little window into his life, into his mind, that we don't see in the Gospels. And a little insight as to what this man is thinking. Now, you just look back at, I'm just going to pick a few of them this morning. Look at Psalm 31 for a minute to give you a feeling for what this is like. Now, what I actually did is I finally just took another Bible one day and went through the Psalms and just started marking out all the things that I could find about the mind of Christ in the Psalms that I didn't find in the Gospels. Just colored them in and started keeping track of the things that were there and highlighting some of the things related to his struggle. But you look in Psalm 31. Now, we know Psalm 31 is one of the Messianic Psalms. Verse 5 is quoted, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," in the New Testament. But you look at what's going on in this psalm, revealing the mind of Christ as he's going through the struggle of the cross. Here's his mind in verse 1. "In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly," he says. "Be thou a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." In verse 4, he says, "For thou art my strength." But look down in verse 9, because you see, there you can see that there's the mind of Christ as he's looking to be rescued from this body of sin. But in verse 9, you get the real struggle that's there. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." In verse 12, "I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I am like a broken vessel." But in verse 14, "As for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. Deliver me," in verse 15. In verse 16, "Save me in thy loving kindness." And in verse 22, "As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." There are some of these loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard, and that he feared. But it gives us an insight into what was going on in the mind of this man as he struggled through it. His iniquities, as spoken of in the Psalms, are not really personal transgressions, because we know he had none. But what he ended up thinking of iniquities are the thoughts that would come into his mind, the basic thoughts that were taking him away from the plan and the object that he knew he had to go through, of doing his father's will, of putting the old man to death and living to God. And these thoughts would come into his mind that would take him away when he would say, "Is there any other way?" And he viewed them as though they were like iniquities, as we might think of personal sins. And he hated them. And he couldn't wait for the day into which they were gone. And he struggled. In his alarm, he said, "I'm cut off before thine eyes." He must have felt time after time after time the worry that would have been there, that what if I fail? What if I can't do it? And he's alarmed about it. And you can imagine in a garden as he's going through that, wondering whether or not he really will make it. You look over in Psalm 34, just glance over a couple of chapters. In Psalm 34 is another messianic psalm, fairly clearly messianic. Verse 20 is quoted, that he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And as you glance through Psalm 34, again you get some of these aspects of Christ and what he's going through. In verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." In verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." This poor man crying in the garden, crying to a father who was able to save him from death. In verse 17, "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Those are words which are applicable to our Lord. Not some superhuman champion who's overcoming sin, but a man whose spirit has been broken and crushed, who's brokenhearted, who's in alarm, who's in distress, wondering how he could possibly get through it, and yet believing that somehow in faith, his Father in heaven will get him through it and be able to do more abundantly than all that he could ever ask or think. Again, you skip over to another psalm, the one that we use quite often, Psalm 40. Psalm 40, you get again some more of these feelings. Another messianic psalm. Verse 6 is quoted by Paul in the New Testament, that sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but mine ears thou hast opened, or mine ears thou hast digged, or a body thou hast prepared for me, as he quotes it. But in Psalm 40, look at this, as he's patiently waiting for his Father. "I waited patiently," in verse 1, "for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm, and put a new song in my mouth." Verse 12, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. Mine iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." That's the spirit that was in this man as he was broken, realizing that of himself, of his flesh, he could do nothing. That everything of him had failed. His iniquities had overtaken him. He wasn't able to see the evils that surrounded him beyond number as he felt that he wasn't going to be able to make it, and as he was struggling through this way of life, which his father said he'll get him through, but which the son was just wondering, how can I possibly make it? In verse 17, he sees himself, "Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God," as he struggled and asked for his father to help him day by day through these problems of life. Well, there are many messianic psalms like that. And the next time we're reading through the psalms, as we've just done in the readings, keep your eyes open and get a colored pencil out or something and watch for those passages to get a feeling for the spirit that was going on in this man as he struggled his way through to the cross. And it was no superhuman going through who easily overcame, but one who was constantly asking his Father day by day for help. And we look at it this morning because it's the struggle that we go through, that you go through, that I go through, and that now, Brother Jared, you will go through. As day by day you wake up in the morning begging your Father, your Heavenly Father, who in His kindness will be able to save you from death. And He will be able to help you on the way, and the bread and the wine are the reminder of that way of life that we are committing ourselves to. But let's just look back at Psalm 18 for a minute. I want to backtrack, and we'll probably end there in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, I found it is a fascinating chapter because it's all about the struggle of the cross, of what was going on in the last. Verse 23 is another passage which is quoted. It's a messianic passage, and so is verse 49. There's two of them there which are actually quoted in the New Testament. But this is a struggle where finally it looks like it's a struggle between David and Goliath when you're reading it, and perhaps it was. But within Christ, the giant that was fighting him was not some Goliath out there, but it was the Goliath in here, in him. That's where he saw the struggle. He saw the giant in himself, and that David was out there to slay the giant. And that's about the way it was, that little David against the giant of sin. And it was only by the Father's help that he'd ever be able to do it. But you find this in verse 4, that the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I called to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came before him, came into his ears. Now, this is what was going on in his mind as he's going through the cross. Here he is in distress. These cords of death, of Sheol, they had entangled him. It was like they were coming right around him as he felt he wasn't going to make it. And as he saw death coming into his life, and he was afraid that he would resist it at the end. And he's crying in his distress. He cried to his God for help. And his God heard and answered his cry. Now, I really think where this applies is when he was actually crucified and he's hanging there on the cross. And the cords of death, as he's sitting there on the cross, the cords of death, they've surrounded him. It's coming down to the end where it's time to really lose that life and put the old man to death for good. And there he is hanging there on the cross, knowing that he can call 12 legions of angels and they'll save him out of this. He'll put an end to the shame of sitting there naked on the cross with his mother laying down there at the feet of the cross and the other people that were watching on. There's a way out of it, he's thinking. There's a way out of it. As death is coming around him and he's seeing all this happening, he's in distress. And he's crying to his Father for help. Is there some way out of this? And although the Father couldn't answer him by letting him out of the cross, and he couldn't send the 12 legions of angels to help him out, what his Father did is he came down. In verse 7, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness upon his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he spread upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick darkness of the clouds of the sky. And as we know that he was on the cross for 3 hours, darkness came upon the land. Perhaps there was the shakings of the earth, and there were the lightnings in the skies. But as the darkness settled down upon him as he hung upon the cross, and as it scared away the others and they saw what was occurring, the Lord Jesus Christ viewed it as the presence of his Father. It was his Father's presence coming down to help, doing what he could at a time in which the Son was pleading for his help. And the Father comes down to spend those hours with him. perhaps in spirit, not literally, but the Father's presence was there through the angels and through the words that were there to the Son. And the Father, He in effect, He scares many of the tormentors away for those last hours. And He gives the Son an opportunity in the last 3 hours to convert the thief on the cross. Unbelievable! But he helped His Son struggle through life, as we were looking yesterday, that the ultimate motivation of power in our life is not that we go through it for ourselves, but that we do it for others. And there He was up on the cross, struggling through those last hours, wondering how He was ever going to make it. And His Father provides through the darkness the opportunity for His Son to convert another man, to bring another one along right at the end. And you can imagine how that helped the Son come through it. As when those Greeks had come up to the feast and He realized this is what it's all about. And the thief on the cross is there and he's listening. And He understands. And He says, Lord, remember me when You come in Your kingdom. And it must have given His Son a tremendous amount of strength and encouragement to go through the ordeal that he was experiencing. As the Father came down in the darkness and provided that opportunity for His Son. And we know as the psalm goes on that He did rescue him. When those that were too mighty for him, He rescued them out of all those troubles. Well, I found that psalm quite encouraging myself in realizing that on the cross itself that the Father did answer him. And God did what He could do at that time. And there are times in our life, brothers and sisters, where we will be experiencing troubles and trials, praying to our Father to save us out of those trials. And although He can't stop them and put an end to them at the time because He knows we need it for our good and for the sake of the others that are out there involved in our life that we might have an influence upon, He can do what He can in our life, and He will through the ministry of the angels. He will be there to comfort us and to help us through and never put us beyond what we are able to endure. Well, this morning then, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to take the emblems and Brother Jared for the first time, we hope that through the talks of the last couple of days that we have been able to get to know our Messiah a little bit more. The suffering Messiah, the one who was not some spiritual giant, a champion of human flesh who overcame without the feelings of our infirmities, but a man who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we hope that we will learn to share His sufferings against sin. As Paul says that we will fellowship His sufferings, to be involved in His death to sin, to put the old man to death, that the body of sin will be destroyed, and we will rise in a new way of life, patterned after His, in His death to sin. We hope that through the talks of the last couple of days and the passages that we've looked at, that we can go forward, brothers and sisters, with confidence that our God is at work in us, and believe it in faith that He will generate the faith that was in Jesus. He can do it in us through the weakness of the flesh. And He will be, He takes that responsibility that if we will apply ourselves to His Word, if we will look for the involvement of the angels in our life and watch what they're doing as they help us and channel us through the struggles of life and our struggles against sin, that God will bring us to the end. And we leave you with the words of Paul, as he said in that letter to the Ephesians, that now to Him who by that power that is at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. To Him be glory in the Ecclesia and in Christ Jesus to all generations, before all time, and now and forever. Amen.